Okay, I think I'm ready. I'm ready, yeah. Yes.
Okay, this Sabbath, right? Father, we are so grateful that we could come here, Father, to learn your word. Thank you, God, for your grace and your wisdom, Father, so that we can understand the things that you have given us in the Bible. Thank you, God, for Brother John, who's coming here all the way. And as we just see your will and your wisdom, Father, as we learn God, understand the book of Revelation, Lord, open our minds and help us understand things according to your will, Father. Let us stand and Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, great. Thank you. So I was asked to do a class on the book of Revelation. Sounds great to me. Looking forward to it. So let's just get going here. I think we'll go for about an hour and 15 minutes, and then we'll take a break and we'll do another session. Now, first of all, we have to do a bit of an introduction to the book to know what's going on in the book of Revelation. The word Revelation is taken from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where John says, the revelation. The word is apokalypsis, which means unveiling or uncovering. So from that we get the word apocalyptic language or apocalyptic literature. So apocalyptic literature then is sort of like pulling back a curtain. So we're getting access to seeing things that we normally cannot see. And so literally, the word apokalypsis means unveiling or uncovering. So therefore, what we're doing is, in the book of Revelation, we're getting a look behind the scenes of things that we don't normally see. It's a vision as a literary device. So the purpose of Revelation, then, is to show in dramatic fashion that God is in control and to reveal the kingdom of God. We see the kingdom of God here on the earth somewhat indirectly, don't we? If you look around, it almost doesn't even seem like it's God's kingdom. It seems like the world is in control. So, but God wants us to understand that despite all appearances, He is in control. So we have to look behind the scenes. And the thing is, in the book of Revelation, we see what the end of the story is. And of course, you know what the end of the story is, right? We win. Satan loses, right? So here's a quote from one of my favorite authors on Revelation. Of course, many of you know Gordon Ferguson. He has a very good book on Revelation. But if you read his book, you'll find out that he uses this guy Summers quite a bit. He's a mainline Church of Christ guy. He says, the purpose of these writings was to stress the virtue of loyalty. Loyalty to what? To the kingdom, to God. And to stimulate faith by showing in a vivid fashion the certain overthrow of evil and the final victory for God's righteous cause. Well, that's it. So let's go home. We don't need to have this class. Like I was saying to Mark this morning, really, the book of Revelation is quite simple. It's not complex at all. It's message. Now, of course, the imagery is complex. And there's a lot to be said, and we're going to say a lot, of course. We have a few hours here. But really, this is it. This is the message of Revelation, that God is in control, despite all the appearances. And you have to understand, in the historical context, in the situation in which it was written, it looked even more as if God was not in control at that time, even than it looks to us here in India with some hard situations that we deal with. Okay, so let me just give a 5-minute introduction to the general character of what apocalyptic language is about. Okay, generally, apocalyptic writing was given during a time of trouble. There is some apocalyptic language in Isaiah, and was written during the time of the destruction of the Northern Kingdom. Ezekiel and Daniel also had quite a bit of apocalyptic language. But that was written during the time the southern kingdom was being destroyed. Zechariah has more apocalyptic language than any other book in the Bible, other than, of course, Revelation. And Zechariah was written during the time of the Persian conquest and the overthrow of, of the Babylonian power. You notice I've listed first Enoch there, all right? Actually, the Jews had a whole genre of apocalyptic writings, most of which, of course, didn't end up in the Old or New Testament. And first Enoch was written during the time of the persecution by Antiochus Epiphanes. And, of course, Revelation. Revelation fits this pattern as well, because written during the time when the Roman persecutions began. So that's the context. The context of the book is God's people are being attacked. It looks very dangerous. It looks as if things are falling apart. The message is quite the opposite, that God is in control. Another thing about apocalyptic language is it's veiled, it's hidden. In a sense, it's like a coded language. The assumption of God is that we, as disciples, as believers, that we understand this code, this message, but that God's enemies don't. Because the bottom line is the message of Revelation is that Rome will be destroyed. Well, that's a dangerous message, you know. Imagine saying, yes, our goal is to destroy Hinduism and Buddhism. You know, see what I'm saying? That would be a little bit of a dangerous message. All right, and so it's cryptic on purpose. God assumes that we as Christians will understand that, but unfortunately many Christians don't understand Revelation. So I guess that's my job, you know, is to get you to see the meaning behind some of the symbolism here. By the way, sometimes people would say the book of Revelation is prophecy. No, it's not. Prophetic literature is very, very different from apocalyptic literature. In some ways, they're almost the opposite. Prophecy is primarily preaching. Prophecy is primarily a call to repent. The book of Revelation is not primarily a call to repent. It's a call to have faith, to trust God. Preaching is mainly, thus says the Lord. And preaching, prophecy rather. Prophecy is only secondarily prediction of the future. It's only secondarily symbolic. But apocalyptic language has a wider scope. The scope of apocalyptic language is the whole world. Prophecy deals with a very specific situation and is dealing with that. Apocalyptic language also looks forward to the future. Apocalyptic language generally has eschatology. Now, that's a really big word. I get skeptical when people start throwing out really big words, but sometimes those big words can be useful. And eschatology means end times. But Revelation is not principally about end times. Only a small part of it is about end times. Same with Daniel. Only a small part of the apocalyptic language in Daniel is end times. Chapter 12. Same with Zechariah. Zechariah, only a small part of it is about end times. That's Zechariah 13 and 14. All right. Also, apocalyptic language has a definite historical setting. The setting for Daniel, relevant, is the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. In that case, that setting was 400 years after Daniel wrote those prophecies. All right, so let me remind you then the characteristics of apocalyptic language. Generally in troubled times, number one. Number two, cryptic in style, hidden. Number three, apocalyptic language is very different from prophecy, and we need to bear that in mind. Number four, apocalyptic language has a definite historical setting and significance. In the case of Revelation, the setting and significance is the persecutions under Domitian, the 11th emperor of Rome, and then, of course, the persecutions that followed that. All right. Number five is visions. In prophecy, vision is rare, but in apocalyptic language, visions is the primary communication. These visions are dreams or pictures. One way of thinking about Revelation, it's like a comic book. Seriously. As parents, we don't want our children reading comic books, right? Because it's all pictures and almost no words. But really, that's what Revelation is. It's mostly pictures, not so many words. And you know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? That's what they say. And it's true. So you have to see the picture. But the problem with the picture is, if you look at a little tiny part of the picture, you miss it. You have to see the whole picture. And that's where people get in trouble with the book of Revelation sometimes. They look at a little tiny part as if that's the point. But that's not the point. They look at the locusts and the armies of locusts, and they write a whole book about that. Come on. You're missing it. Get the big picture. So we see vivid pictures. Yes, the four horsemen. Yes? All right. And of course, next, symbolic. Again, the rule throughout most of the Bible is you take it literally unless the context demands to take it figuratively. And there are many rules. And in fact, I teach a class on hermeneutics. You could find it at my website, or go to the San Diego Church website. And I do a whole lesson on how to understand when we should take something figuratively as opposed to literally. But the rule throughout almost all the Bible is you take it literally unless the context demands you take it figuratively. But in apocalyptic language, you take it figuratively unless the context demands to take it literally. And there are things in Revelation that are literal. For example, the letters are written to seven churches. Is that a literal seven churches, or is that a symbolic seven churches? Well, it's a literal seven churches. All right, and there are things that should be taken literally, but in general, assume symbolic unless you have reason to take it literally, okay? So that's worth bearing in mind. Next, the use of numbers. And of course, if you read Revelation, you're well aware that numbers are used in a symbolic way. So if it says there's seven of something, don't assume that means seven of something. So we'll see the seven spirits, and that represents the Holy Spirit. Not that there's seven Holy Spirits, okay? So you need to know the meaning of these numbers, and let me introduce that to you very briefly. So when you see the number one, that means unique or alone, or it represents unity. So when there's one of something, that may not necessarily mean there's literally one of them. What that means is it represents the uniqueness or the unity. Two represents strength or courage or energy. So if there are two witnesses, that doesn't necessarily mean there's literally two witnesses. It represents the strength behind that. And we'll see that in the two witnesses in Revelation, I think it's 14, but I can't remember. All right. Number three, of course, you know that. Three represents the divine number. So if there's three of something, that means God. And again, don't take the number three literally. Could it be literal? Maybe. It might be. Look at the context. Perhaps. If it says there were three people, maybe there were three people. But in general, if you see three of something, that's sending a message. That means it has to do with God. The number four has to do with the world. Four is the opposite of three in apocalyptic language. So if there are four horses, or if there's four winds, or four, if there's four of something, that represents creation, or the physical world, or the cosmos. I know of no important meaning to the number five. I don't know. Don't use every number, okay? But the number six, of course, six is one less than seven. And seven is the number of perfection. The number of God. By the way, 4 plus 3 is 7. The world plus the world plus God equals perfection. When God created the universe, He created the physical world and He created the spiritual world. And 3 represents the spiritual world. 4 represents the physical world. 3 plus 4 is 7. 7 is completeness. 7 is perfection. All right? And then, so six then is one short of seven. So six means the word means Satan. So you see 666. All right? What that means is Satan, Satan, Satan. Okay, got it? And this represents evil. It represents corruption. It represents falling short of perfection. And anything short of perfection is not perfect. And God is only satisfied with perfection. You know, there's a part in, you know what the most boring part of the whole Bible is? It's Ezekiel 40 through 48. You know, he goes on and on and on about the describing the temple. You have to get the point there. It's apocalyptic. And the point of this is it's perfect. And it's about God's perfection. There's a comment, I think it's in Ezekiel 43. He says, why am I giving you all this stuff? So you'll be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of your imperfection. Okay, so the number six then represents Satan. And then 3.5. 3.5, of course, is half of 7. And it doesn't always say 3.5. Sometimes it'll say 1,260 days. Well, guess how long 1,260 days is? 3.5 years. Sometimes it'll say 42 months. Well, how long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And so 3.5 means temporary. So if persecution happens for 3.5 years, does that mean 3.5 years? No. It means that that persecution will be for a limited time, and then God will bring it to an end. Okay? So 3.5 means partial or incomplete. We could do an entire study on the use of 3.5. Daniel says time, times, and half a time. Okay, got it? Good. 10 means completeness. So believe it or not, 10 is the opposite of 3.5. It's kind of strange, but it's true. So 10 means complete. All right, and multitudes of 10 means complete. For example, 70. You'll see 70 elders. Are there literally 70? Maybe. Probably not, though. So 70 means perfectly complete. What about 40? Well, 40 is the number of the world. So 40 years, again, you see there's symbolism there. Did Jesus wander in the wilderness for literally 40 days? To be honest with you, I'm not sure. I think he probably actually did. A lot of times God will make something be literal and symbolic at the same time. That's the amazing thing about God, you know. He could, for example, the time from when Jesus was killed and the temple was destroyed, it was 40 years literally. But there's a symbolism behind that at the same time. That's one of the amazing things. It's proof that God is in control. And then 1,000, of course, is 10 times 10 times 10. So something is for 1,000 years, that means a sort of completely complete. So is the 1,000-year reign for 1,000 years? Maybe, but probably not. Unless the context tells you it's 1,000 years, it's probably not literally 1,000 years. It means until that thing is complete. All right? And then, of course, there's the number 12. The number of 12 is the number of God's people. Were there literally 12 apostles? Yes. Were there literally 12 tribes? Yes. But be careful when you see the number 12 used in Revelation. And when you see 144,000, that means all of God's people. Interesting, in Revelation 7, where it numbers the saved to be 144,000, just a few verses later, he says the number of saved are too great to be counted. So which is it? Both. They're both true. But they're both, in the case of 144,000, we take it to be symbolic. So do not take these numbers literally. And one of the amazing things about the scripture and about how God works is that the number is symbolic, but sometimes it is literal. It's both at the same time. Okay? You have to get used to that. And then God uses colors in symbolic ways as well. When we see something red, that means war. When a red horse comes, that's not good news. It means war, sacrifice. I don't have time to go into it, but you can see a number of uses of the color red in Isaiah and Joel and Revelation and Zechariah. And it always means war is coming or some kind of sacrifice is being made. White means purity or innocence. Daniel 7, Revelation 1. I will post this PowerPoint. I think if you go to the San Diego Church website, you'll find it there. You'll find it at my website as well. But I'm posting all these lessons, so hopefully I can post that as well. Anyway, when something is white, that means it's pure and uncorrupted. Purple means royalty. Sometimes that's good royalty, sometimes it's bad royalty. We'll see things are purple. The Roman things are purple. The woman is wearing purple, not so good. Blue means heaven or the sky. Sometimes blue represents the Holy Spirit. Black has the obvious meaning. Black means death or famine or destruction. Pale yellow. Pale yellow, I think that's, I'm trying to translate it into English. I don't know what the Greek word is. You know, I'm a guy. To me, there's only a few colors, orange, red, green, blue, you know. But women generally recognize all these other shades of colors, yes? So it's kind of like that. Pale yellow, that represents something that's at the point of death, something that's sick and at the point of death. And a pale, sometimes it just says pale. That means death or terror-stricken. And again, if you look, I'm not going to quote all these things. You can see some of these references where you see these colors used. And it's used to represent what's going on there. There's a symbolic meaning. Crimson means blood, or it also means atonement. Gold means divinity and splendor. And you see things that are gold often in Revelation. Okay? So colors are used in symbolic ways. The last point I want to make about apocalyptic language, and really, in my opinion, it's the most important point, is that apocalyptic language is dramatic. It's supposed to get your attention. It's vivid. It's forceful. It uses grotesque images and things that are terrifying to catch your attention. Rivers of blood, hail, locusts, dragons, death riding on a horse with a grave following behind, animals with many heads and heads with many horns, and a dragon and a river of water and blood up to the knees, and the mouth that speaks boldly who overcomes the woman, a false prophet which vomits up a frog, which, you know, all vivid images. Don't try to interpret every single part of this. Don't get caught up in the details. Get the picture. Okay? So, I've got a little section here. Right, I'm going to skip that. I've got a section here about other apocalyptic language, that apocalyptic literature that's not found in the Bible. I'm going to skip that. Fourth Ezra and Assumption of Moses and Enoch and all that. There are many apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament. I'm going to skip all that. So let me summarize an apocalyptic language. There's going to be a definite historical setting, and you should get that. Now, as you're interpreting Revelation, interpret it in its setting first, and then apply it to yourself. I'm not saying that it doesn't apply to us. Of course the book of Revelation is for us. Of course Daniel is for us. Of course Zechariah is for us. But first, interpret it in its historical setting and then apply it to us. Okay? If we apply it to ourselves first, we miss it. And of course, you hear on the radio all these preachers, you know, end times, and you know, it's Russia, and it's, you know, what's going on in the Middle East right now. That's a bunch of nonsense. Okay? So first interpret it in light of the setting and then apply it to all times, including your own times. Okay? So get the picture. Don't get caught up in the details. After correctly observing the first two steps, which is know the setting, get the big picture, then apply it to your situation. Now, there's all this stuff about end times. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because, see, that's not the principal thing Revelation is about. So if I spend a lot of time on all these end time things, I'm taking you away from what God wanted you to focus in on. Again, these are big fancy terminologies: preterist, amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialism. The preterist believes that all, or perhaps nearly all, of Revelation has already been fulfilled. And to be honest with you, I think I actually agree with that position, okay? I'm going to show you why. We're going to see quite specifically. John and God, who speaks to John, is very specific. These things are about things that happened in the immediate time context of John. So I guess if I'd have to take a stand, I'd say I'm probably a preterist. The next position is amillennial. And millennialism has to do with God ruling on the earth in a way that he's not ruling right now. Okay, and the amillennialist says there is not going to be a physical millennial rule. That millennium is symbolic. That millennium is occurring even now as we're speaking. The premillennialist says that Jesus is going to come back before the millennium. And he's going to rule on the earth during that millennium. And the postmillennialism says that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, and then Jesus is going to come back. Right? Whatever. I don't really care. Does it really matter? Does it influence how I behave today or tomorrow? It doesn't. In fact, to be honest with you, this stuff is a distraction. So I'm going to spend 2 minutes on it and go on to something else. But I'll tell you right now, I'm an amillennialist. Okay? I think this 1,000-year in Revelation 20 is intended to be taken symbolically. It's not literally 1,000 years. And I believe that we are actually living in this millennium. Okay? Anyway. Premillennials, they get very very involved. You got the rapture and the church age and the millennial age, and they divide the rapture up into the different parts, the tribulation, and there's all this sort of stuff. This is somebody's imagination, and it's all nonsense. Okay? It's nonsense. All right? And what they do is they take little bits out of context. They create the picture first, and then it's called eisegesis. Exegesis is reading the meaning from the scripture. Eisegesis is reading the meaning into the scripture, okay? All right? And so that's what it is. I like Isaac Newton's comment. Did you know that Isaac Newton wrote more Bible commentaries than he wrote science? It's true. Now, he wasn't a believer. He didn't believe in miracles, but he was actually a pretty smart guy. He kind of figures pretty smart. And basically, his comment is this. Those who try to read current events into prophecy do dishonor to God. They should let the events interpret themselves. And I agree with Isaac Newton on that. All right, this is problems with premillennialism. So I'm not going to get into that. All right, so I have to skip a lot of pages here. And when I do the full glass on Revelation, I spend a lot of time on this stuff. All right. Blatant over-literalizing. One of the problems with premillennialism is they have a completely false idea of the kingdom. They say the kingdom is in the future. Not true. The kingdom is now. But anyway, historical background. Revelation 1:9. Let's read that. Revelation 1:9. By the way, it's kind of a pet peeve of mine. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation. It's just a pet peeve. All right. Revelation 1, verse 9. Oops, no one. I'm in 1 John. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and in patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So this tells us that this revelation was received while John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And the early church writers, such as Eusebius, give us a very specific timestamp for this. It's roughly 96 or 97 A.D., all right? It says 95 to 96. It should say 95 to 97. I don't know what I was doing there, okay? And so The historical context is the persecution under Domitian. The Domitian was the first Roman emperor to systematically persecute the church. Now, important characters in Revelation are going to be Nero and Domitian. Nero was the Nero was the fifth emperor. And Nero was the first to persecute the church, but he persecuted the church only locally, only very temporarily. Nero did not outlaw Christianity, and he did not begin a persecution, a general persecution of the church. This was in Rome for a few weeks, and of course, to call it a minor persecution, considering that many, many Christians were murdered, I'm sure they didn't think of it as a minor persecution, but in the big picture, Nero was only a hint. And in Revelation 17, he's going to say, the one who was, who now is not, and soon will be, the one who was is Nero. And the one who soon will be is Domitian. Because when John was put on Patmos, this persecution under Domitian had really not even begun. But soon after this, Domitian outlawed Christianity generally, and a general persecution of the church began. Now, the persecution under Domitian was relatively mild compared to some of the later persecutions under Septimus Severus and Decius and Galerius and others. These are the persecutions of the church. The greatest persecutions of the church were under Decius and Valerian, Diocletian and Galerian. These were quite a bit later. All right? So, this is the historical context. Now, one of the important points about Revelation is John, who writes this, who's saying, look, be patient, endure the persecution. John can totally relate to what is about to happen. He's been arrested. He's been thrown in prison. And I'm sure he has reason to fear for his life. So that's the historical background. Here's Patmos. Patmos is a fairly small island. It's maybe 6 or 8 miles long. It'll give you the geographic setting. Now, Ephesus is over here. And from the point of view of Ephesus, Patmos is on sort of the outer place. It's the farthest place. So when they sent him to Patmos, they sent him to the sort of the farthest away place so that they'd get him away so he'd stop influencing the church. Okay? Right. Here's Ephesus. All right. And there's Patmos. Okay? I took this picture. I was on Patmos. There's the castle that was during the time of the Crusades. Here's the cave. If you go to Patmos, they tell you this is the actual cave where you receive these revelations. It's fairly possible that might actually be true. It doesn't really matter, but that's kind of interesting. All right. So, one thing to bear in mind, well, I'll say that later. Okay. So the theme of Revelation is this. Peel back the layers of history, and even the terrible persecutions which are about to come on the church. What do we find out? The Lamb is on the throne, and God rules the nations. The message of Revelation to the churches in India who do suffer fairly significant persecution is be encouraged and faithful to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. BJP is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. I believe the book of Revelation is more significant and more practical for you here than it is, say, example, for Christians in America. The objective of Revelation is to comfort the persecuted Christians. A description of Revelation is this: a divine picture book, spiritual cartoons representing the historical development of the early Christian church. You know, Romans appeals to the mind. Psalms appeals to the heart. Revelation appeals to the imagination. You have to use your imagination. I'm about to start the book here. We better get started, but just a very brief overview here. Chapter 1 is the prologue. In the prologue, in chapter 1, we're introduced to the theme of the book, to what's going to be happening here. Chapter 2 through 3, as you know, this is the part that people usually read. It's the letter to the seven churches. And then chapter 4 through 7 is the seven seals. The seventh seal, by the way, is the seven trumpets. Chapter 8 through 11 is the seven trumpets. Chapter 12 through 16 is the seven mystical figures, the beast, the prophet, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, the woman, these seven mystical figures. And there's, of course, symbolic meaning to all those. We'll get to that. And then chapter 15 through 16 is the seven bowls or vials. By the way, just a little, so you know, these represent partial judgment. This represents full and final judgment. Okay? And then chapter 17 through 20, God's enemies are destroyed. Again, so we know what's going to happen ahead of time. And then Revelation 21 and 22, the kingdom of God is revealed. So there's the outline of our class. Okay, got it? In fact, we could give an outline of the whole Bible. And I think Revelation plays a fairly important part in the whole Bible. It has an important part because it finishes up the story. Oh my goodness, I'm skipping several pages here. Lots of pages. Good. So Genesis 1. God created everything, and it was all good. Genesis chapter 2. God created us in His image. He created us so that we could know Him, and so that He could know us, and so that we could have a relationship with one another. And we were pure. We were in the garden. We had perfect fellowship with God. Genesis chapter 3 and 4. We messed up. We rebelled. We got kicked out of the garden. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. It's a brief summary, don't you think? Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. We're back in the garden. That's the message of Revelation. You will be in the garden with God. Now, we have to put up with some things right now. It's not easy. You may be tempted to feel like God's not in control, but I'm telling you, God is in control. And you will be back in the Garden of Eden. You know, the best picture of heaven, I believe, probably is Genesis chapter 2. The imagery from Revelation 21 and 22, as well as from Ezekiel 48, as well as Zechariah 13, is the imagery taken straight from the garden. So Revelation completes the story, because the Bible is a story. It's a true story, but it's a story. So Revelation is the capstone of that story. So it's important in that way. All right. So now let's get into the book. Revelation 1:1. It says John 1:1. That was what I was thinking there. So let's read that. Revelation 1:1. The revelation, and what's the Greek word? Apocalypsis. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, this is the revelation of Jesus, which God gave to Jesus, and then Jesus gave to the angel who gave it to John. And what does it concern? Things that are going to happen soon. What's the definition of soon? I don't know. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next month, maybe even next year, maybe in the next 10 years. Is it in 2,000 years? No. Is it about what's happening in our current situation? No. Could it apply to our situation? Of course it could. But let's apply it first to the situation that was happening. It's about things that will soon take place. And it says here, it must soon take place. The Greek word is dei, which means it's emphatically, it must happen. It's morally necessary. What's going to happen soon? Well, the persecution, but also God's judgment. God's judgment is coming on those who go against his people. It's not just in Revelation 1:1 that it says it's going to soon take place. Also, at the very beginning of the book, he says, look, this is about things that are going to happen now. And then in Revelation 22:6, he says, again, this is about things that will soon take place. And then Revelation 1:3, it says it's about things that are at hand. Just like, remember when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. And then again in Revelation 22:10, he says, it's at hand. So at the beginning and at the end, he says, soon, soon, at hand, at hand. So when he says that, what should we assume? Probably assume it's about things that are going to soon take place. In Daniel 9:26, he says, these visions concern things in the distant future. Well, if you go to Daniel 9, it concerns things that happened about 600 years after it was written. So if 600 years is in the distant future, then if something concerns things that will soon take place, well, it's less than 600 years. What do you think? So this premillennial stuff is just nonsense. Just close your ears. Don't listen to it. And I suggest you encourage the disciples to not even read these books and not even listen. It's a waste of time, okay? Now, if they do, they're not sinning. I don't want to make a big thing out of this, but it really is a waste of time, okay? And then he says in Revelation 1:3, he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The book of Revelation was intended to be read aloud. Why? Because they don't want you to get caught up in the details. They want you to get the picture. I'm not going to read the whole thing aloud. We don't have time for that. But really, it was intended to be read aloud. So you hear it. Okay? Now, there are seven Beatitudes. And of course, in Matthew 5, there are seven Beatitudes. And in Revelation, there are seven Beatitudes. Now, are there literally seven Beatitudes in Matthew? Well, yes. You can count them. Are there literally seven Beatitudes in Revelation? Yes. But it's not an accident that there's seven, because it represents perfection. And the seven Beatitudes in Revelation are Revelation 1:3, blessed is those who read the prophecy and take it to heart. Revelation 14:13, blessed are those who die in the Lord. You know, if you die in the Lord, guess what? You made it. What could be more blessed than to die in the Lord? What if you're killed? Well, you're blessed because you died in the Lord. Revelation 16:15, blessed are those who are prepared for the Lord's coming. It reminds me of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Blessed are those who are prepared. You know, we should live our life as if he's not going to come back during our life. But we should also live our life as if he's going to come back tomorrow. We need to do both. We need to plan for the future, and we need to be ready for it to end tomorrow. Both. These are both biblical teachings. Blessed are those who are prepared for the Lord's coming. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. You know, all those who are wearing the clothes are invited to the wedding banquet. In Matthew, you know that guy who's at the wedding banquet, who's got the wrong clothes on? In Galatians 3:26, it says, all those who are baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ. And if you've been baptized into Christ, you have the wedding clothes on, and you're invited to the banquet. Blessed are those who are invited to the Lamb's wedding supper. Revelation 26. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. By the way, probably you will not have part in the first resurrection. Now, is this all symbolic or not? To be honest with you, I don't know. But if I understand it correctly, the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is the resurrection of the martyrs who are there sort of in heaven early. I don't know how to take this. I don't think it really matters. But probably you will not take part in the first resurrection. Rats. So only six of these seven blessings apply to you. Revelation 22:7. Blessed are those who keep the words of this book. And Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those whose robes are washed. Okay? Those are the seven beatitudes, blessings. So guess what, folks? You're blessed. Remember that. Does that mean it's all happy, happy, happy? Does that mean you escape from the persecution? You know, one of the things in Revelation is there are warnings about bad things coming. And the point of that is not to say we will not suffer the consequences of those things. You will. You will suffer. It may not be easy for you. Okay? Now, Revelation 1 verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Who are the seven spirits before the throne? That's the Holy Spirit. Why seven? I don't know, because it's God. All right? I'm just telling you, the seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. I'm quite confident of that interpretation. All right? So, who's it from? It's from God, it's from Jesus, and it's from the Holy Spirit. That's who it's from. Who's it to? To the seven churches. Well, who are those seven churches? Verse 11. Write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Are those real churches? Of course they're real churches. And hang out with Doug Jacoby, he'll take you on a tour of those seven churches. All right, there they are. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, one thing, most people don't think about this, but bear this in mind. John was an elder. And he was an elder in Ephesus. He was taken from Ephesus to Patmos. And it's kind of like, I believe probably the Mumbai church is oversees a few churches. Is that right in some ways? Well, guess what churches John oversaw? These. So the message to John was very personal. When God criticizes what's going on in Ephesus, guess who's on the hot seat a little bit? John is on the hot seat a little bit. In fact, if you look, the seven churches are in order. In Revelation 2 and 3, in order are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I believe most likely that John had a habit of taking a circuit, maybe even an annual circuit of the seven churches. So the order is not just random. And I can't prove this. I think it's very likely that this is the churches that he visited, even in the order that he visited them. You see, it kind of brings it alive a little bit if you understand the context here. So the letter is to the seven churches. And again, the seven churches, as you read there, have had some persecutions, but it's going to get worse. It's not getting better. It's going to get worse. And of course, it's also to us. Of course it is. Why them? Because these are the churches that John oversaw as a shepherd. Why them? Because they were about to undergo a greater persecution. That's why. Okay? Revelation 1:9, I already read it. But John says, I, John, a companion in your suffering. And God is anticipating a greater level of suffering even than before. Is it going to get worse or better here in India for you? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. It might get worse. In fact, the political signs point that direction a little bit. But I don't know. Who knows? God's in control. He takes people in. He takes people out. That's his business. I think the message to God for you is, whatever happens, just don't worry about it. Because you know what? If there's greater persecution, there might be greater growth. In fact, if I think about it, you know, I've been around the world a lot. And where are the churches growing the most right now? Let me see, Indonesia, Vietnam, China. What do they all have in common? Great persecution. Okay? So one way of thinking about it is, blessed are those who are persecuted. Oh wait, it says that in the Bible, doesn't it? As humans, do we think that way? No. Have you ever been tempted to feel, oh, it's hard here in India? Why do you feel that? Because it's true. But God says, you're blessed. Do you feel that way? Maybe not. But you should. You should. I'm serious about that. In fact, didn't James say, count it pure joy? He didn't just say, count it joy. He said, count it pure joy. Take it for what it's worth. Don't be jealous of those who don't suffer the persecution that you suffer. God doesn't see it that way, that's for sure. Now, that's easy for me to say. Seriously, that's easy for me to say. But I believe that is God's message. But the point is, John says, when you're undergoing this, I can relate, you know. Unlike me, I can't relate. That's part of the problem. In some ways, I'm the wrong person to deliver this message. I've had a few persecutions. I've had a couple doors shut in my face. I almost got fired for sharing my faith, but I didn't, actually. And in fact, the guy got fired, and I got tenure, you know. But, you know, anyway. So on the Lord's Day, so on Sunday, all right, now, stop. I want to ask you something. Just, in your mind, picture Jesus. Okay? What comes to mind? Okay, yeah, a very innocent face, like a very very calm and all right, good. What else comes to mind? Yeah. Okay, like in Rio de Janeiro? Okay, what else? I mean, if you grew up in a Catholic church, maybe like holding a lamb or touching the babies, right? What else comes to mind when you think of Jesus? Well, let's be honest. I mean, don't tell me what you're supposed to say. Tell me what you actually, when you picture Jesus. You picture the cross, yeah. Love. The cross, you picture pain and suffering. Now, let's look at a very different picture of Jesus. Let's read that. Revelation 1, 12 through 18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. By the way, those are the churches. That's the church in Mumbai. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. Remember, the gold, right? Remember the meaning of gold? The hair on his head was light, white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the 7 stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is a different picture of Jesus, isn't it? I see power. I don't see him hanging on a cross. Far from it. He's not hanging on a cross anymore. Judgment. Blazing eyes. Voice like a trumpet. A trumpet represents judgment. White representing purity. Blazing eyes. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden. The double-edged sword, his authority, his power. You know, when you pray and you think about Jesus, I want you to think about this image. Both are true. Jesus was gentle, right? A bruised reed he did not bend. He's kind. He's gracious. But toward his enemies, you know, it's a little different picture. Jesus, think of Jesus as powerful and as coming in judgment. You don't mess with this Jesus. And this is as he is now, right? This is as he is now. Not in the human form, where he purposely took on weakness. He accepted weakness. He did not consider equality God something to grasp, but he let it go. He became weak. So our picture of Jesus, to be honest with you, is a weak Jesus in some ways.
That's right.
In some ways. And that's a legitimate picture, because that's the picture he had on earth as he came here as a redeemer. But the current picture of Jesus, I just say, let your picture of Jesus be influenced by this. Okay? Now we have the seven letters. Okay? Actually, I skipped. Let me read 17 through 20, even though I'm not going to go over it in detail. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Right, this Jesus, you fall at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me. He said, do not be afraid. Who's he saying this to? To John. Who else is he saying it to? Us. To the seven churches. Thank you. Thank you. To the seven churches, but also to us. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the key of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what are the seven lampstands? All right, very good. When one rule of interpretation is, if the Bible tells you the interpretation, then just please accept that interpretation. Okay, great. Now, there are seven letters to seven churches. I do not have time to do all seven. In fact, to be honest with you, this is the easiest part of Revelation to understand anyway. And it probably, if you've heard a sermon from Revelation, almost certainly it's from these seven letters. So it's really not worth, given the limited time I have, it's not worth using a lot of that limited time. So I'm only going to do two of the seven churches, okay? I'm going to do Ephesus and Laodicea, okay? The first and the seventh, the first and the last, I guess. But all of them, you see a pattern, a greeting, a description of Jesus, and that description of Jesus comes back to Revelation 1, 12 through 18. So that picture is repeated again. And then a commendation, except Sardis and Laodicea, no commendation. And then a criticism, except Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're like, awesome, no criticism. And then an appeal and a warning, and then an exhortation and a promise. Okay? And so we should be prepared to be praised by Jesus. Good job. You guys are doing some good stuff here. And when Jesus says, good job, you should go, amen, thank you. But, you know, you should accept the criticism that you see here as well, obviously. You should listen to the warning, and you should trust the promise. Okay? Now, we're only going to look at Ephesus and Laodicea, and even then I'm going to do it very, very, very briefly. You could do an entire sermon, of course, as you know from this. All right. So Revelation 2, verse 1 through, 7? to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And by the way, when he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he might be referring to the eldership, to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you. I'll remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, so you see the pattern. You see the picture of Jesus. You see the commendation. You see the criticism. The warning, the admonition, and the promise. Okay. Now, Jesus has the seven stars in his hands. See, Jesus has not abandoned the churches. He's walking amongst the lampstands. And I want you to picture Jesus. He's taking care of the churches here. He's intimately aware of what's going on. He's not off somewhere in some, you know, busy on some other mission or something like that. Jesus is concerned. He knows what's happening in the churches. He's aware. He's aware, both good and bad, you know. And it's not like he's not involved or taking part. All right? And, you know, things are tough. You know, Ephesus was a tough place. There was a lot of pagans. They said, long live Artemis of the Ephesians. It was the capital of Christian Asia. He says, they're noted for their hard work. And we have some hard workers among us. They persevered. And they knew how to deal with sin. They were good at dealing with sin. They could call it out. They called sin, sin. And amazingly, although they had been faithful for many years, they were still holding up the torch. They were still working hard. Is it possible to have hard work, perseverance, and to not grow weary and yet lose our love? Is that possible? We could work hard and persevere and deal with sin and do the work of the ministry and yet you lose our first love? Yeah. Yes, apparently. So we have something to be aware of here. These Christians, they're not slackers. And they definitely defended the truth. They had the right doctrine. They were dealing with sin. All right? And they hadn't grown weary. They still were working hard, but they'd lost their first love. See, what happened is they were in the habit of Christianity. And that's not all bad. I mean, they had a strong character. They had a strong Christian character. And that's a good thing. That's not bad. That's something to be commended. They were good at Christianity. They were quite good at it. And Jesus is not saying this sort of like a backhanded compliment. This is a real compliment. But what had they lost? They'd lost the motivation. They'd lost the motivation from the passion. So he says, remember what? He says, remember the reason you became a Christian. Why did you become a Christian? Because you wanted to be saved and because you loved God. Sometimes we just have to go back to that. We have to recapture that emotion. Now, as a mature Christian, it won't be the same as it was at the first. A mature love is different from an immature love. So you don't don't feel guilty if you don't feel some of those yippy-skippy emotions. That's not what we're talking about. So you need to go back to that and capture the part of it that makes sense for a mature Christian, okay? Because, you know, when you were a baby Christian, you know, you didn't kind of, there's some stuff you didn't even get yet, you know? And it's kind of good, you know? You don't want to tell your children all the bad stuff that's going to happen, you know? But so it's a different kind of young love, if that makes sense. It's kind of like in a marriage. You can recapture that excitement in your marriage, and yet it's much better than when you're newlywed. Come on, it's much deeper than that. It's better than that. But we could lose that. And what will happen? What's at stake here? You could lose everything. You could lose the lampstand. You could fall away. Now, who should listen to this message? Verse 7. Anybody who has an ear. I see a bunch of people, all of whom have actually two ears. Okay? So let's listen to this. Let's be reminded. Let's be able to call ourselves back to that passion, to that love, that newness. And it's hard. It's just like in a marriage. It's so easy to fall into a pattern. And so we need to shake ourselves up occasionally. All right? Remember, this is for the church John himself was responsible for. Do you think maybe even John had lost some of his first love? Maybe he had. I don't really know. Maybe. All right? They'd lost, in their day-to-day Christian life, they'd lost the passion. He says, remember and repent. He said, don't do what you did at first. Do it the way you did it at first. Okay? Smyrna, awesome. Pergamum, great. Thyatira, all right. Warnings of Thyatira. Sardis, skipping a lot of stuff. Philadelphia, only encouragement, great. Laodicea, all right, great. Laodicea. Laodicea was a huge city. It was a very wealthy city. Laodicea, unlike other cities, had a lot going for it. It was a city of trade, and specifically in purple cloth and wool and the dyeing of wool. Oops. Sorry. Take that back. That was Thyatira. Oops. Philadelphia. Oh my goodness, I'm skipping, I think, 10 pages here. Sorry about that. Laodicea. All right. Laodicea was the center of banking. So when he talks about gold, realize there was a lot of money in it. By the way, I do believe that Mumbai is the center of banking in India. Yes, yes, it is. Also, the black wool, and especially a school of medicine. All right. So they had many doctors. They were famous as the center of medicine. And they were especially famous for their eye ointment, the salve that was there. And that kind of brings alive some of the imagery that John uses here in Laodicea. All right, now in Laodicea, there's no commendation. He had nothing good to say about them. Ouch, that's kind of tough. Let's read it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I've acquired great wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold. See some of these things referencing the things that were important there in Laodicea? I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you become rich, and white clothes to wear, not black wool. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with the Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, a center of banking, a rich city, center of the wool industry, specifically black wool, school of medicine, and eye ointment. There's sin, lukewarmness, hypocrisy. Jesus says, you make me want to throw up. That's pretty tough language. Now, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be better to be lukewarm than to leave God altogether? No, it's not. It's worse. Why? Because lukewarm Christians give Christianity a bad name. They say you can be a Christian and still sin. You can be a Christian and behave just like the world. That's what most Christians in India give out as a message. That's a very bad message. Those people are not helping people come to Christ. They're not helping. Besides, if you're lukewarm, even if you were saved, if you're lukewarm, you're going to lose your salvation. And like Peter said, if you lose your salvation, it's like a dog returning to its vomit, and you're worse off than you were before, like it says in Hebrews chapter 6. So no, it's not better to be lukewarm. If you're going to be lukewarm, just leave. Members of the church, if you're going to be lukewarm, just do us a favor. Just leave. Now, maybe you could still repent. I don't know. How do we know? You know, in Hebrews 6, it says if you've actually fallen away, you can't repent. And we don't really know. It's not our place to even say who could repent or not. I think sometimes, well, never mind, I won't get into that. But I would say this. Jesus is very serious about this. Lukewarmness is about the worst possible sin. How do we become lukewarm? Well, we learn that by relying on things of the world. And when people begin to rely on their job rather than Jesus, those are warning signs. And we have people like that. And I'm not saying they're lukewarm in the Revelation 3 sense. I want to be careful. Because to accuse somebody of being lukewarm in this sense, that's a really strong accusation. People who say they're rich, if you say you're rich, guess what? You're poor. If you say you're poor, you're rich, right? If you say you can see, you're blind, and those who realize they can't see, those are the ones who really can see. You say you don't need anything. I don't need discipling. I don't need a lot of time in the scriptures. I'm doing fine. When you say this, you say you don't need God. And guess when you really, really need God? When you say you don't need it. Reality check. If you're relying on your wealth and your education and your accomplishments. Hey, I've been a Bible talk leader for years and I've baptized lots. Well, whoop-de-doo for you, you know? Now, of course, God says that's great, but if your spirituality is based on your accomplishments, then it's based on the wrong thing. Your salvation is not because you baptized 27 people. You were just as saved before you baptized them as afterwards. So if we rely on our spiritual accomplishments, then that's very, very dangerous. You are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked in your own power. Of course, by Jesus, you're wearing white robes and and it's great. Okay, so what's the cure here? Well, admit it. All right, if you're rigid, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, raise your hand. Amen. So you're okay. All right, you're not going to fall victim to this. So what should you do? Buy gold not from the world, buy gold from Jesus. Don't apply the world's ointment to your eyes. Apply Jesus' ointment to your eyes. Do you need some Jesus ointment to see God? I think so. And then in verse 19, accept God's discipline and His rebuke. Sometimes God disciplines us. In fact, He kind of disciplined and rebuked our church. I remember that a few years ago. Amen. That's His business. All right, great. Now, summary, repent. Jesus is standing at the door. He's waiting. If there's a separation between you and God, please don't blame God. It's not His fault. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, so he who opens will enter. Therefore, if you're lost, pray Jesus into your heart. No, this scripture is not talking about that, okay? Who's he writing this to? To the church. He's writing it to save people. So to apply Revelation 3 to salvation is very... If you ever have an evangelical doing that, just do this. Shake it. Oh, come on. Seriously. Get real. Don't waste my time. Seriously. That's your scripture for this? Kind of lay it on thick right there. All right. Now, I want to take a break pretty soon. I've been going for just over an hour, I guess, but let's do Revelation 4. Maybe even Revelation 5. Because guess what? Revelation 4 is actually the beginning of the book. Really? Revelation 4 actually is the beginning. Oh, this is awesome, folks. The drum roll and the music. And there's a huge stage. And there's a curtain. And somebody's about to pull back the curtain. Are you ready? All right. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and we'll show you what must take place after this." It's an unveiling. It's a revealing. You know what we're about to see? The throne room of God. And at once I was taken in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white. They had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. In front of the throne, there were seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Are you getting the picture? Are some of these colors and numbers, are they kind of informing this? Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." What a great picture. Jasper, white, holiness. Carnelian, red, justice. A rainbow, God's promise, His covenant, His holiness, His justice, His love. All right? These are His qualities. His holiness, His justice, His love. 24 elders. Why 24? Were there literally 24? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't matter. Because that's the number 12. All right? 2, power. 12. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 24 elders. Who is there? God's people as witnesses. In Revelation 4 and 5, you're in the tabernacle. All the imagery comes from the tabernacle. Why? Because that's where God is. That's where Jesus is. He ascended to the right hand of God. He is in the tabernacle. Now, we're not seeing Him yet. We're going to see Him in Revelation 5. We're seeing God. And we see the crystal sea. This crystal sea is really not a good thing, because the crystal sea represents purity, and it separates us from God. We are on the other side of this crystal sea. We do not have full access to God. I'm sorry. Now, by the way, when you get to Revelation 21, the sea is gone. That's good. Because if the sea is gone, then we have access. We can walk directly into this throne room. Right now, in a sense, we do have access to the throne room. I mean, Hebrews 10:19 says that. But there's a sense in which our access to heaven is limited. I mean, we can walk with boldness into the tabernacle, but there's a sense in which we're kept out of the tabernacle. They're both true. So this sea of crystal represents our separation, because the bottom line is God is holy. And these four creatures are the cherubim, and their role is to keep you out of there. These are the same cherubim that God put at Eden. And their job is to protect God's holiness. These are not nice, you know, angels with these nice harps. By the way, just, you know, angels never hold harps. You know who holds the harps? We do. The elders, they have the harps. You know, the thing with the angel of the harps, that's not in the Bible. All right. Four living creatures. These are the cherubim. These are the same four living creatures that are in Ezekiel chapter 1. And also Ezekiel chapter 10. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. The greatest creature on the land. The greatest creature of the field. The greatest creature of the air. And then the greatest creature of all creation. They represent power. Did one of the cherubim literally have a face like an eagle? I don't think so. Maybe, I suppose. I don't really know. It doesn't matter. You get the impression, though, that they're protecting God's holiness. And there's a sense in which they're even keeping us from full access right now. But in Revelation 21, the sea is gone. It's not there anymore. You're seeing God. What's the picture? The picture is holiness, justice, love, and the cherubim protecting God's holiness. The four living creatures. So I want you to have this picture. This is the picture that God wants you to have. And what are we doing here? We're worshiping God. Worship is, I mean, there's worship after worship. There's all kinds of worship going on in Revelation. I do a sermon where I just look at these different worships. And it's a glorious thing. And what are we saying? Worthy is the Lamb. to receive glory and honor. All right, let's stop there. Take a break. What, 10 minutes or so? How long did I go? Did I go about an hour and 10 minutes? All right. I went a bit longer than I thought. Whoops. That break was amazing for me. I feel much better. Now, I'm sorry, my energy is quite low, but I just got revived, that tea. Maybe one more cup. Yeah. All right. Now, Jesus said, too much light there, huh? Oops. It's not getting better. There we go. Great. So Jesus said, trust in God, trust also in me. So I think of Revelation chapter 4 as trust in God. And Revelation 5 is trust also in me. Because who do we meet in Revelation chapter 4? God. And guess who we meet in Revelation chapter 5? We meet Jesus. So let's read Revelation 5. Remember, the book of Revelation is intended to be read out loud. So if you're ever doing a sermon from Revelation, don't hesitate to actually read it. Do some reading and, you know, practice that dramatic reading voice that God's hopefully given you. I'm not reading very dramatically because, you know, but I'm trying. Anyway, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Remember, it's the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls. That's the outline. So in chapter 6 and 7, we're going to have the seven seals uncovered. Okay, got it? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on the earth or even under the earth could open it or even look inside of it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll with its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking at as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and by the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went out and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp. So who has a harp? The only one who has a harp in the Bible is the elders, all right? Each one had a harp. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. All right. So it's interesting, in this passage, Jesus is a lamb and he's a lion. Which is he? Is Jesus a lion or a lamb? Because normally the lion kills the lamb, right? Which is Jesus, a lion or a lamb? He's both. Now, which would you rather have him be? A lamb. But you know what? If you're the enemy of God, he's a lion. But if you're humble, and if you come to him with humility, he's a lamb. And it's a strange picture, you know. This is an artist's attempt to represent it. A lamb that looks like it got killed with seven eyes and seven horns and this, the thing with the seven seals. I mean, this is silly. It looks nothing like that. Now, did it literally look like a lamb? Did it literally have seven? I don't know. What did the horns represent? Power. What did the eyes represent? Jesus knows exactly. Nothing is hidden. He knows everything that's going on. And he's powerful. And he's a lamb. And he's a lion. He's both. This is Jesus. He's the only one worthy to open the scroll. He's the only one without sin. This is the Jesus that we worship. Remember, chapter 4 and 5 really are setting up the entire book of Revelation. Because no matter what happens, we need to remember that God is on the throne and the Lamb is there and the Lamb has received the scroll. God is in control. Don't forget that. Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. A scroll written on both sides, a complete message with seven seals, meaning that it's perfectly sealed. But the seals required to be opened. But no one was worthy. Only Jesus, the Lion, the perfect, powerful ruler, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, which means the Messiah, the one who is predicted, the triumphant one, and yet the Lamb. In what sense is Jesus a lion? And in what sense is Jesus a lamb? Well, just think about that. What would a lamb that looked like it's slain look like? That's interesting. I don't know. The seven horns represent his perfect power. The seven eyes represent his perfect knowledge. Where is Jesus? At the throne with God in heaven. And Jesus takes the scroll with confidence. You know what's on that scroll? It's the book of Revelation. That's what it is. It's the book. It's the thing we're reading right now. And then worship breaks out. Worship is constantly breaking out. I'll tell you right now, if you find worship boring, then just don't waste your time going to heaven. Just go somewhere else. The four creatures are there, and the elders have the harps. You know what we're doing in heaven? We're praying. And we're singing, glory, glory, glory to the Lamb. Hallelujah. Do you know how many times the word hallelujah shows up in the Bible? Only once. Isn't that interesting? Only in Revelation, but not here. I think it's Revelation, I don't know, 18 or something like that. I thought I'd throw that out there. All right, is Jesus worthy? You bet he is. Why is he worthy? The reason Jesus is worthy is because he gave his life to purchase us, to redeem every tribe and language and people. And one of the things that I love about India, I love India so much, is just the so many people. Americans think they're just Indians. They're completely, they don't realize that. They probably think you speak Indian here or something. Anyway, never mind. Don't really get started on that. Americans, it's sometimes pretty embarrassing. It's even more embarrassing right now. But never mind. Anyway, we were having that conversation on the way over here. I can't talk politics in America. But I can talk American politics while I'm here, you know. It's okay. Anyway. Now remember, chapter 4 and 5. Hold that image. Keep that image. Because it's going to get tough, folks. Some really bad stuff's going to happen. Some of it's going to affect you. It's going to look like everything is falling apart. The beast, the false prophet, the serpent, the prostitute. And they're running everything. But don't forget, God is on the throne. And the Lamb and the Lion of Judah is worthy. This is the setting. This is the background. You need to come back to Revelation 4 and 5. You look at Revelation 6 and 7. Well, 6. And then come back to Revelation 4 and 5. Look at Revelation 8 and 9. And then come back to Revelation 4 and 5. So don't forget that. All right, now we're in Revelation chapter 6. All right, I forgot to look at these slides. I think I said all this stuff. Great stuff. All right, good. Worship the Lamb who was slain, the most amazing worship service. Harps represent singing. Incense represents prayers. In Revelation 5, we're singing a new song. The theme of the song, the Lamb is worthy. He is made a king, and he's made us into priests of that kingdom. Exodus 19:6 has been fulfilled. Remember Exodus 19:6? He says, he will make us into a kingdom of priests. That was not fulfilled during the Old Testament. It's been fulfilled now. Hundreds of millions of angels, they're all singing worship to the Lamb. Now the action begins. All right? Chapter 4 and 5 is setting it up. Now the movie starts. Okay? So I watched. Oh, here's the... Before I do that, here's the structure then. The seals, chapter 6 and 7, the trumpets 8 and 9, the symbolic creatures 10 through 15, the seven bowls 15 through 16, all right? So this is the judgment coming on who? On those who oppose God, all right? The first two, the seals and the trumpets, are partial judgments intending to get those judged to repent. The bowls are not partial judgment. You're toast. It's over. Judgment is coming. Too late. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. You got to get the scene. You're seeing the screen. You're and the horses are coming in. You go, wow, what's going to happen? All right? And four horsemen enter the scene. What's that about? What's the red horse? What's the white horse? What's that pale yellow horse? Well, we actually sort of know already, don't we? We know what the white horse is. We know what the red horse is. We even know what the pale horse is. We kind of know already because we read Jewish literature. But anyway, I shouldn't have shouted. Oops. I need to control myself. All right. There, I looked before me and there was a white horse. You know who's riding this white horse? Jesus is riding this white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Remember? That's red, meaning of red. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Death, correct? Its rider was holding a pair of scales. Judgment. I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages. This is starvation wages. There's going to be a siege of the city. Who's going to suffer? Well, I'm telling you right now, in these sufferings, it's like the plagues in Egypt. By the way, just so you know, the imagery in Revelation 6, the imagery with the seals, the imagery with the trumpets, and the imagery with the bowls, all of this is taken from the 10 plagues. So the 10 plagues are sort of foreshadows of what this is symbolizing. And the notes go on and on about this. I'm just barely even mentioning this. Then I heard sounded like a voice saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Okay? So I like the Lego version here. That's pretty cool. All right. Anyway. So, seal number one. Jesus. Horses are used a lot. Zechariah is full of horses. There's all, you know, the parallels between Zechariah and Revelation are many. If you go to my website, there's a really detailed, very, very detailed notes on Zechariah, interpreting all those visions. So that's a good thing. But anyway, so we open the first seal. Jesus is a triumphant conqueror. Don't get caught up in the details. Bottom line is, despite what's about to happen, Jesus is a triumphant conqueror. And by the way, the imagery of the bow, that comes from Parthia. And the reason the imagery comes from Parthia would be Iran today. And Parthia was the enemy of Rome. And so when he talks about Parthia, it's sort of like God. Parthia is sort of like God in a sense, because Parthia is the one that is always fighting against Rome. Interesting symbolism, but I'm telling you, those who received Revelation, they knew exactly what the bow was about. It was about Parthia. Anyway, the Parthians were the only ones who had ever defeated Rome in their memory. And then comes a red horse, war, persecution. Will this affect God's people? Absolutely it will. Absolutely it will. And then we have the third seal, a black horse, famine, a scale measuring food, a whole day's wages just to buy enough to eat, to stay alive. Note, there's still some oil and wine. It's not a complete judgment. People are not everybody's going to die, but it's going to attack the financial things. It's going to be financial hardship. A pale yellow horse, martyrdom. Some of the disciples are going to be killed. There's parallels here with Ezekiel 14, representing martyrdom, even within the church. How do you feel about the fact that persecution is going to come on the church? How do you feel about martyrdom? And even some disciples, even in our church, have been killed for their faith. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about the fact that financial hardship may come on your nation? You know, the U.S. went through a pretty bad financial downturn in 2007 and 2008. And you know what I think about that? I say, bring it on. Because you know what? That's going to hurt us financially too. But it might make the non-Christians actually ready to become Christians. As Christians, financial hardship, you know, hopefully you say, so what? Hopefully you can say, as in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, we'll be satisfied with that. Hopefully. Or at least that we're getting there anyway. I admit, I'm not there yet myself, but hopefully. All right? And then the fifth seal. And the fifth seal reveals the souls that are being killed. And there's martyrs under the altar. Next slide. Martyrs before the throne. And what are they saying? Let's read Revelation 6, 9 through 11. This is something, there's a spirit in Revelation that's something that we're not used to at all. Let me read this. When you opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. You know, in heaven, people say, "God, you need to come and take these guys out. You need to wipe these people out." You know, David talked that way in many, many places. I read, for example, in Psalm 94, 1 through 3, where David says, "Hey, God, man, blitz these guys, man, kill them." I don't feel that emotion, to be honest with you. But David did. And those who have been killed for their faith, I mean, they're calling for vengeance. Wow. Now, I'm not saying that you and I need to feel that emotion. In fact, I don't even think that's necessarily even an appropriate emotion for us to feel. But I believe when we're in heaven, we're going to say, "Amen." Seriously. To me, I pull back from God's judgment, to be honest with you. I kind of hope God changes his mind or something like that and says, I was just kidding. You know what I'm saying? That's my emotion that I feel. But I believe when we get in heaven and we see even our grandmother, even a best friend we grew up with, even a friend who was close to us who left the church and persecuted the church, and we see them judged, we're going to say, amen, that's right. That is right. Because God's judgment is just and it's true. And God's justice does not negate his love. It doesn't. You know, God's justice and God's love are both powerful traits. And you know, at the cross, God's justice and his love met. And for those of us who will submit to him, love conquers justice. But for those who will not obey God, justice conquers love. And sentimentally, I struggle with that. I'm just going to be honest with you. And I don't plan on even stopping struggling with that emotion. But I believe when we're in heaven, we're going to say, amen. God is good. And that's what they're saying here, I think. So I stop right there. But I want us to get that picture and to understand that. Retribution. They're praying for God to take people out. I don't pray that. I honestly don't think I ever pray for God to wipe that person out. And to be honest with you, I don't even think it's appropriate. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it is appropriate. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think just pray for them to come around, all right? But anyway. God, what God says in verse 11, he says, yes, but not now. We've got to wait, right? We wait for God's judgment, right? We wait. But it's going to come. When's it going to come? Pretty soon. God judged those who attacked the church. In fact, you know what happened? Christianity conquered Rome. Eventually, Christianity conquered Rome. All right? Then the sixth seal, earthquake, black, red, moon, apocalypse, just like in Acts chapter 2 and in Joel. This is apocalyptic language. It's like thunder, thunder. You know, God is coming. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day that God comes in judgment. Is that good when God comes? Is that good when God comes? Depends. Depends on where you're at with God, you know what I'm saying? It just depends. Judgment is coming. Who can stand? In verse 17, John says, man, who can stand the day of God's judgment? It's intense. You know what we need? Revelation 7. Hey, man, we need that. We need some encouragement. So let's read it. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That's the earth, right? The earth. Does the earth have four corners? Is this a scientific error in the Bible? Come on, give me a break. That's ridiculous. Anyway, holding back the four winds of the earth. Are there exactly four winds? No, there are not four winds, no. There's an infinite number of winds. West, north, you know, 27 degrees, 46 degrees. There's an infinite number of winds, okay? But again, the symbolism, you got it? The world. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were being sealed. 144,000 for every tribe of Israel. The scene here is almost identical to Ezekiel chapter 9, where the angel comes to judge Jerusalem. In fact, the Holy Spirit, God is going to leave Jerusalem. He's going to abandon the temple and abandon his people. But first, God seals his people. What is that seal? It's the Holy Spirit. We've received that seal. Now, those who were sealed in Ezekiel 9 and those who were sealed in Revelation 7, does this protect them from the physical harm that's going to come? It might, but probably not, because that's not the point. The point is not to seal you from danger or for harm or suffering. The point is to seal you for eternal life, to seal you from Satan. And that's all that really matters. Now, are there literally 144,000 saved people? Well, if there are, then they better all be virgin Jew males, you know, because that's what it is here. And it doesn't even list all the tribes. The tribes that don't get listed, by the way, were the bad ones, but that, I don't have time for all that, so I have to go on. So, but we have a very encouraging message here. And further on down, it says in verse 9 of chapter 7, a great multitude that no one could count. This great multitude that nobody could count is the 144,000. Same thing. Now, is everybody going to be saved? No. Will most be saved? No. Most won't be saved. But many will. Remember Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. God says, oh, come on. Get off your pity party. There's 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed their head. Okay? Great. So does this mean they'll escape judgment? No, it doesn't. They're wearing white robes. Pure, forgiven, righteous. Palm branches. Joy. Palms. That refers to the tabernacles. Like I said, imagery from the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, in the New Testament, when it says the feast they're talking about is the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the Jews' favorite feast. It was the feast where they simply celebrated being in a relationship with God. So this, you know, God wants us, despite what happens, to have joy. Not ha 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 ha, you know, fun joy. But the real joy. If you're not experiencing joy, you just need to stop right there. I'm telling you. You know, God gave the Jews a lot of festivals. They were constantly having festivals. Basically, God said to the Jews, stop working. Do the people in Mumbai need that message every once in a while? Now, some of you might work a lot of hours, but mentally and emotionally... By the way, you know who needs to hear this message probably more than anybody else in this room? It's probably me, to be honest with you. But there's a sense in which I really have taken on this message. Because I decided a long time ago, I'm going to be joyful. And seriously, and I'm serious about this, I believe it's a sin to not be joyful. Because that's what God wants us. He wants to be joy. So these palm branches represent the joy. The Feast of Tabernacles was about celebrating, living in a relationship with God. For the Jews, God lived among them, right at the heart of the camp. And then guess what happens? They start worshiping again. They're always worshiping. In Revelation 7:15, let's read that. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. No matter what happens, I'd say just make this a memory verse. This is a great verse. When is this true? It's always true. After Revelation 6, we needed Revelation 7. Let me read that one more time. Revelation 7:15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. All right, now we're going to get the trumpets. Now I'm going to start to do a lot of skipping around, a ton of skipping around. Otherwise, I'm in huge trouble. All right, I'm virtually going to skip the trumpets because, I, you know, what can I say? The seven seals. Again, these, like the seals, the seven trumpets, are partial judgments, like on a third of the field or on a third of the water. So what this represents, the fact is, God is bringing discipline. You know, discipline is one thing, judgment is another. Is hell about discipline? No, it's not. Hell is about judgment. You know, sometimes they say, you know, well, God... disciplines us like, just like we do. You know, you try to explain to people that hell has nothing to do with, you know, discipline is about love. Hell, to be honest with you, is not about love. It's about judgment. So, anyway, so in Revelation 8, verse 1, there's silence in heaven. Drama. You know, we're setting the stage, we're waiting. Just like at the beginning of chapter 6. It's like, you know, it's like a play, and we're sitting there, and they say, quiet. And the audience is waiting. And they purposely don't open the curtain for a while. They want to just sit there and anticipate what's coming. You know what's coming, though, is judgment. Judgment. All right, so there's silence in heaven for half an hour. What's that mean? 30 minutes? No, half means limited. So for a certain amount of time. So just imagine a drum roll. And what this represents on some level is God holds back his judgment. God's going to judge, but he waits, and he waits. But at the perfect time, he comes. And when he comes, he comes. All right? So then you have the trumpets. The trumpets represent God's judgment. When you hear the trumpet, that's time that God comes. Like Jesus says, the trumpet call will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. Silence in heaven. The saints are praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for vengeance again. This is a theme that comes up often in Revelation. God's response is to say, don't make the mistake of going after my saints. So they're saying in Revelation 8, verse 3 through 5, God, what are you going to do? How are you going to take care of us? And God says, hey, look, just so you know, if they go after you, I'm going to go after them. You know, God will allow you to be hurt and attacked. God will allow the government to do up to a point. But at some point says, all right, that's enough, man. I'm going after you. You will be vindicated. That vindication may come after you die, but you will be vindicated. You have to understand that. That's part of the message here. So there's thunder and lightning and earthquake. Judgment is coming. Trumpet number one, hail, fire, blood, only a limited judgment. Trumpet number two, sea turns to blood. So basically, a plague on the land, a plague on the water, and then a plague on the fresh water, and then a plague on the heavens. So the earth, the salt water, the fresh water, the heavens, you know, all everywhere around. Where are we going to escape from this judgment? And then an eagle comes. He says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why three woes? You know, I don't know, because the number three, right? And then basically the first four trumpets means judgment on the earth. And then Revelation 9, that's trumpets number 5 and 6. So judgment on the earth, and then Revelation 9 is judgment on human beings. So the first was judgment on stuff. Second one was judgment on the people. All right? And then there's a fallen star. And Satan holds the keys to the earth. And there's locusts. And there are demons who torment those. So people will be tormented. And the sin will cause them to loathe themselves. The people are saying, I wish I'd never been created. It's a terrible situation. And then you have these bizarre locusts with the coming in, marching with the... I mean, what is this? These are demons. The locusts represent the hellish rottenness, the internal decadence of the Roman Empire. Are the saints having a lot of fun here? Not so much. It's kind of tough right now. And then war comes. And war is going to come against Rome. And the soldiers are bound at the river Euphrates. Again, that's Parthia. Euphrates was the border between Rome and Parthia. And when these soldiers are at the border of Parthia, they're going to come and they're going to take out Rome. So, you know, Rome's going after you. I'm telling you, folks, I'm going to go after Rome. Okay? Will the church suffer? Yes. You know, Rome did not repent. So the seventh trumpet will be opened. Now the seventh trumpet is the one, basically, is the seven bowls. So what we're going to have is we're going to have an interlude all the way from chapter 10 to chapter, I think it's 16. And that's where we're going to be introduced to these five creatures. Okay? I know it's kind of strange. Oh, by the way, that's Parthia. All right. Anyway, Revelation 10 is another, like, encouragement. Because after chapter 8 and 9, we need some encouragement again. Okay? Got it? Now I'm skipping, oh, many, many, many pages here. Revelation 9, Revelation 10. So Revelation 10, we have a second encouraging interlude. We have a big angel with a little scroll. All right? And there's seven thunders, and they say, seal up what the seven thunders had said. Let's read verse 6. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servant the prophets. So when God's judgment comes, it comes. All right? Anyway, oh, a little skipping here. Revelation 11, that's some stuff that's pretty hard to understand. So I need to take a little bit of time here. In Revelation 11, you have two witnesses. And what these witnesses are those who are testifying to the gospel. And what it is, basically the two witnesses are the church. And the church is testifying. The church is testifying to the gospel. What God does is he measures out the temple. And he measures out the temple, but he doesn't measure out the court of the Gentiles. So what's happening is, so there's war going on, and the church is being attacked, and the witnesses are powerfully preaching. They're telling the truth. And God protects the heart of the temple. So God says, they're not going to destroy the church, but it doesn't protect the whole thing. And they actually do some damage to the church, and some martyrs are taken, but the heart is protected. So even if you see some people taken out, don't worry, God is going to protect his church. Now what happens is, the beast goes after the witnesses, and the witnesses, they fall as if they're dead. And Rome is saying, yeah, man, these guys, they're gone. And then the witnesses are raised, and they, you know, get the picture here. What's going on? It's a battle between the world and God's people. The ultimate result is that God's people will be triumphant. So God measures the courts, but not according to the Gentiles. God will protect the heart of the church, but he will allow Rome some freedom to hurt the church. The court of the Gentiles will be trampled for how long? For a certain amount of time, literally 3.5 years, I don't think so. Okay, the church will be persecuted. The two witnesses will testify. The woman who is the church will be nourished in the wilderness. All right, these are different places where you see 3.5 in the Bible. Okay, the two witnesses. This is the church. Preaching the truth. There's two olive trees. Whenever you see olive trees in the Bible, it represents the Holy Spirit. For example, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So basically, we are being sustained by the Holy Spirit. All right? And then verse 5 and 6, our testimony is powerful. Some of the saints will be killed by Domitian. All right? And Sodom and Egypt will attack the church. The world will gloat. They'll say, man, we got you. You guys are dead, man. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 11 and 12, but the church will come back. Almost as if from the dead. And ultimately, the church overcame Rome. And we will overcome the world as well. And then worship. I'm in chapter 12. I got to go real fast, folks. All right. Now, Revelation basically 4 through 11. Revelation 6 through 11, we're kind of looking at things going on in a way in the world. All right? But starting in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to start to see what's happening kind of behind the scenes. So there's a sense in which the scene changes. 6 through 11 is things happening here. And in a sense, don't take it too far, in a sense, 12 through 20 is what's happening in heaven. These are the things that are even more veiled, I guess. Okay? So, chapter 12. Revelation 1 through 11, what's going on up front? 12 through 22, part 2, the scene behind the scene. Chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. Chapter 12, there's a place that maybe you haven't looked at. Here we have the woman. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. She cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, the symbolism here is a little bit confusing, because in this picture, the woman, at first, is Israel. And Israel gives birth to the child, which is Jesus. And then later on, the woman is the church. All right? And then she's God's kingdom. And so the symbolism changes. And you could kind of, you're getting jerked around a little bit in Revelation 12. It could be a little bit confusing, okay? But sorry, that's what God did. Again, it's pictures. Just get the picture, okay? Try not to get too caught up in the details. So this woman represents the kingdom of God. She is the kingdom of God. All right? Anyway, and then, let me see. Yes. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. This is Satan. The beast is not Satan. The beast out of the sea is not Satan. The beast out of the earth is not Satan. The prostitute is not Satan. The red dragon is Satan. And the red dragon is sort of the head of all these other beasts. It's the worst. It's the most terrible of all the beasts. It's Satan. All right? Enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, a partial judgment. All right, and flung them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so he might devour her child. And that's really, that's what Herod tried to do. Herod tried to kill Jesus. So Satan's first attempt was to nip the thing in the bud, was to stop the church before it even was founded. Did it work? No. So then what Satan does, he says, all right, fine, I'm going to go up to heaven. Jesus, I'm going to go up and I'm going to attack heaven. You know what happens up there? He gets kicked out. So what does he do? He comes back down and he goes after the woman, after the church. Satan is defeated 3 times. He tried to take out Jesus. It didn't work. He went up to heaven to assault the very heaven. Got kicked out of there. And he got kicked out and he was sent down to the earth. Is that good news or bad news? Well, that's sort of bad news for us, you know. Now, he's going to be chained for 1,000 years. So his power to persecute us is going to be limited to a point. Praise the Lord. All right, so that's what's going down here, on here, okay? Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Michael's angels fought against the earth. So the dragon is assaulting heaven and doesn't work. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. Good for heaven, bad for us. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So in case you're wondering how I knew that the serpent is the devil, because it says it right here, okay? So I'm not pushing that one. Anyway, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So the bottom line is we got to deal with this dude. He's angry. Why is he angry? Because he keeps getting defeated. He's a loser. Satan is a loser. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night, he has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. So Satan has 7 heads. He's smart, folks. He's got 10 horns. He's powerful. He has 7 crowns. He's got authority, man. He's the king of the earth. You know who Satan is? He's Rome. In Revelation 17, we're going to find out that really this is Rome. So Satan tries to devour the child, but is defeated. The child who rule all the nations, that's Jesus. So Jesus is taken up to heaven. The woman flees to the desert, and God takes care of her for 3.5 years. All right? Satan is defeated, and he's cast down. That's not necessarily a good thing. Now, Satan is a deceiver and an accuser. Which tactic does he do with you? Now, for me, he's the deceiver. You know why? I'm actually a fairly self-confident person. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I don't feel like, oh, how could I ever be saved? You know, to be honest with you, that's my natural thing. For me, as I tend to just think, hey, I got it all figured out, and hey, I got it covered. So Satan deceives me. Does he deceive you or does he accuse you? Are you the one who feels like you're never going to make it, you're not worthy, you know, how could anybody even like you? I mean, you know, you tend to doubt your salvation, you tend to doubt the grace of God. I'll be honest with you, I rarely doubt God's grace and his salvation. That's just me. So Satan, to me, he's an accuser. I'm sorry, to me, he's a deceiver. I don't know which you are, but I know this. He knows you in some ways better than you know yourself. So you've got to be prepared. We're not unaware of his schemes, are we? But you know what? We win, he loses. But how are we going to defeat him? Well, by the blood of Jesus and by preaching. By the blood of Jesus, we overcome him in our life. And by preaching the word, we help it overcome in the lives of those we preach to. So you could help overcome Satan. Well, in a sense, it's already been done for you. All right, but by your testimony, you can help others. And also because we love God even more than our own lives. They loved not their own lives. Now, do you love yourself? I hope you do. I hope you love God more than you love yourself. Okay? And I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about that nice diploma on the wall there. By the way, you should feel good about that diploma. The person you helped become a Christian. And that's good. That's good. That should bring you joy. Your children and the fact that they're, maybe if they're a disciple and they're out there, you know, preaching, it's great. All right? But don't love your life more than God. In fact, you need to be willing to give up your life. So anyway, God protects the church, but it's a limited time. Now we got the beasts. Now, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 are almost the same. So maybe I'll just make some very... Now, the symbolism here can get really confusing, all right? It can get really confusing. Let's see if I got this. Yeah. So, now, it's going to talk in Daniel, it's the 11th king. And in Revelation, it's the 8th king. All right? And why is that? And by the way, in Revelation, it's the 5th. And the 8th. The 5th is Nero, and the 8th is Domitian. Wait a minute, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Wait. Now, the reason is Nero was the end of this line of whatever you call it, dynasty. All right? And so when Nero died, it looked like it ended. Rome had ended. Unfortunately, hadn't. And then Nero was resurrected. And the resurrection of Nero is Domitian. But why 8 or 11? The reason is, when Nero died, these three dudes, Galbaoth and Vitellius, they just ruled for a little while. They were sort of kings, kind of, sort of. And so Vespasian, who was in Jerusalem fulfilling Daniel chapter 9, returned to to Rome to fulfill Daniel chapter 7. And so Vespasian and his son Domitian took out these three. And so whether you count them or not determines whether there's 11 or 8. So whether this bad guy is the 8th king, who comes after the 7th king, or he's the 11th king in Daniel, who comes after the 10th king in Daniel, it's the same thing. All right, now, to some extent, this doesn't really matter, because all you really need to do is get the big picture. Remember the big picture, right? Rome goes after the church, God goes after Rome, we win. All right? The big picture. But, you know, getting some of the little picture helps a little bit. So when he says the one who is and who is not and will be again, the one who was, now is not, and again who is, because Vespasian and Titus did not persecute the church. And he says the one who is for just a little tiny while, that's Titus, who ruled for only 2 years. So there's all these details in Revelation 13 and 17, the city on seven hills, that's Rome. There's all this little stuff. These are clear markers that it's about things that soon took place. I can even tell you the year it happened. This stuff about, you know, Armageddon, which happens in the midst of all this. Armageddon being something that happens in, you know, next year, and I don't know. Those people frustrate me. All right. So, Revelation 13. All right. Sorry about that. All right. So, how much should I say here? Let's read 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. The sea represents the nations. The seas. It represents the nations. And that's true in Daniel 7 and here. That's not so good. Satan's kind of looking out, seeing who he can devour. All right? And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. The beast coming out of the sea is the Roman economic power. The other beast is the Roman political power. So there's the political power of Rome that's going after the church, and there's the economic power. Those are the two beasts. The beast out of the earth is the economic power. The beast out of the sea is the political power of Rome. That's what that is. The 10 heads here on this beast are the 10 kings: Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, and Titus. Now later on, instead of 10, it's 7. But the reason it's later on 10 instead of 7 is because of these three dudes here, all right? Anyway, I better stop getting into all that. It says 7 horns. The 7 horns are Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. And all, see, the Christian, the church is not stupid. I mean, I couldn't tell you who the first 6 premiers of India, prime ministers of India were. I couldn't tell you. I could tell you a few of them, Sanjay Gandhi and all that. But you could probably tell me. You could tell me who the last 8 prime ministers were. So when the church counted to 7, they'd say, okay, 7, okay. Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius. All right, at number 7, Titus. All right, and then the 8th. Oh, Domitian. My point is this. They got it. This stuff, which is maybe somewhat veiled to us, was less veiled to them. I'll tell you right now. Okay? Anyway, here's the beast. This is not Satan. This is Rome. All right? The dragon gave the beast some power to attack the saints. Satan says to Rome, you can do to the saints what you want. One of the heads had a fatal wound, verse 3. Nero died. Okay, one of the heads had a fatal wound. Nero died. But the wound was healed. Vespasian took power and a new dynasty took hold. And verse 5 through 7, Domitian is given power over the saints for 42 months. Rome will persecute the church for a certain amount of time. So all these things are about something that actually went on, but it's also symbolic at the same time. Everyone will worship Domitian. Not literally, but you know what? It's a tough time for the church. So verse 8, we have some assurance. Verse 9, reality check. Some who refuse to worship the beast will be put to death. Let's read that. Wow, 9 and 10. Whoever hears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity will go. If anyone is to be killed, he will be killed with the sword. With the sword, they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance. Remember, one of the messages of Revelation is patient endurance. By who? God's people. We might have to patiently endure some pretty hard stuff. The beast out of the earth. All right, that's basically Domitian, the political power of Rome. There he is, 666. By the way, that statue is in Ephesus, and it's as tall as I am. He's a very arrogant person. He demanded to be called my Lord God Domitian. Pretty tough stuff. 10 horns, the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not some, you know, chip they're going to put in your, you know. Seriously, people, come on. Anyway, the mark of the beast is probably what it meant is the Roman coinage, which had the emperor on it. I don't know. That's probably what the mark of the beast was. Basically, it's money. It's money is the mark of the beast. The wine of God's wrath. But God's wrath is going to fall on his enemies forever and ever. And they're going to drink the wine of God's fury. And they're going to be tormented forever and ever. The harvest time has come. God's people are going to be harvested for eternity. But God's enemies are going to be harvested for eternity as well. Now we're in the seven bowls. We're getting there. All right. Revelation 15 and 16. I'm basically skipping all the way to Revelation 20. Just, you know, I'm going to barely do this part because I'm already 5 minutes over time. Now we started half an hour late, so I'm going to take 15 minutes. But hopefully, to really, is 15 minutes okay? By the way, I want to make sure. Are you sure? All right. Even 20? But no more than 20. No more than 20. Okay, good. All right. So the seven bowls. Again, now I'm not going to get caught up in the details, but these bowls are final judgment. What's about to happen is God's enemies will be totally destroyed. Before, it would take out a third of the stars or a third of the ships. Or a third of whatever. But these bowls are total, final, complete, absolute judgment on God's enemies. And we need to take assurance from this. Okay? Again, the imagery is taken from the plagues. So we have seven angels with seven bowls. This picture is too happy. These angels, they're, you know... This is some tough stuff that's happening. By the way, in chapter 15, verse 2, the sea is still there. The sea is still protecting God from the unholiness of us, even. All right? The sea, there's a lot of imagery of the sea. The sea is the laver. The sea is the Red Sea. The sea is the thing that purifies us. We went through the Red Sea. We were baptized into Christ as the Jews were baptized into Moses. And when the Jews went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses, and they were given access to the Promised Land. And when the priest stopped at the laver and cleaned himself, he also was made clean so that he could enter into the Promised Land. And when we pass through the sea, we come into the very presence of God. And there's a sense in which we have passed through that sea when we're baptized. But the way I think about it is we're saved already, but not yet. We're in the kingdom of God already, but not yet. Because the kingdom is partially revealed. Then it'll be fully revealed. And even now, we're only partially saved. We're not fully saved. We have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, but if we continually and deliberately sin and blaspheme the Spirit, he will leave us. So this sea, which separates us from God, is also the path through which we pass to God. And in Revelation 21, the sea will disappear. Awesome. All right, so that's what the sea is about. Anyway, worship breaks out again. The six seals and the six trumpets are partial judgments. The seven bowls are complete judgment. Retribution, not discipline. Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, God says, go. do it. All right, just like the seven trumpets, the first four bowls are on the land, the sea, the water, and the heavens. The first bowl is on the land, the second bowl is on the sea, the third bowl is on the fresh water, the fourth bowl is on the heavenly objects. So the first four are against kind of the world. Now, in the trumpets, the fifth and the sixth were against people, but here, the fifth and the sixth are where the enemies are going to be destroyed. Okay? So what's going to happen is, first, the prostitute is going to be destroyed, and then the beast of the land will be destroyed, and the beast of the sea will be destroyed, and all those things. They're all going to get thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? So I'm going to skip a lot of this stuff. It's good stuff. Now, the final bowl. Let's read verse 17. Just to get a feeling for what's going on here. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done. God's plan has been completed." All right. Oh, I got to skip another 10 pages here. All right, Revelation 17, the woman and the beast. This is one of my favorite. Basically, here's where Armageddon happens. Okay, Armageddon, this great battle. And by the way, we know who wins the battle, right? It's symbolic. Har means hill. Megiddo, the city on the hill of Megiddo. Okay, and it's symbolic. Everything's symbolic here. There's so many soldiers, way too many for a real 300 million soldiers, really? I mean, come on. There's an earthquake. Roman is divided and destroyed. Chapter 17 through 19 is the victory of the lion and the lamb. The lion and the lamb will defeat the enemies. The great prostitute in Revelation 7:1 is Rome. The woman on the beast, all right, it represents the empire. The purple and the scarlet represent the corrupt political power of Rome. Who's the woman who is drunk with the blood of saints? That is Nero. It's Domitian. It's Decius. It's Diocletian. It's those who attack. The beast who was is Nero. The one who now is not is Vespasian. Who yet will come was Domitian, verse 8 through 10. He comes out of the abyss. That's where Domitian comes from. The seven hills in verse 9. That's the seven hills of Rome, of course. The seven kings, we already know who they are. The one who is, Vespasian. One who's not yet come, but will be only for a little while. That's Titus, who ruled for only 2 years. And then the eighth king, the terrible one, will come. Domitian. The seven hills of Rome. And then and it's interesting because he refers to Domitian as the resurrected one. And in a sense, Domitian is the resurrection of Nero. The eighth king is the head of the beast who is Rome, okay? Anyway, the ten horns and all that sort of stuff. In Revelation 18 through 20, let's just summarize this real quick. In Revelation 18, the prostitute is judged and destroyed. In Revelation 19, the beast is judged and destroyed. And in Revelation 20, the serpent and Satan is judged and destroyed. And when Satan gets judged and destroyed, then all that oppose us will be destroyed. Okay? So Revelation 18 is about the fall of Babylon. All right? The world is weeping. The fall of the beast and the false prophet. Then Gog and Magog come in. Who are Gog and Magog? Well, you can read about them in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. Who are Gog and Magog? Well, Gog is any ruler that sets himself up against God's people. And Magog is any nation that sets itself up against God's people. If you read Ezekiel 37 and 38, you see God's people are an unfortified city. And Gog, the king, and Magog, the people, they're this vast army. And they're going to attack these villages that are defenseless. Read about that in Ezekiel. It's looking hopeless. And then God comes up with Magog and he attacks God's people and God takes them out. That's what happens here again. So Gog and Magog represent any who set themselves up against God. Now it's interesting. In Revelation 19, there's two banquets. There's the banquet with the king, and then there's the banquet with the vultures. Would you rather go to the banquet with the king or the banquet with all the vultures circling here? The imagery is awesome. Right, but you get it, right? You get it. Hopefully it makes sense. All right, and who are at the image of the king? The one who are wearing the clothes. The one who have been baptized into Christ. Those are who are the ones who are invited to the good banquet. All right, Revelation 19. Let's read that. Verse 19, starting in verse 10. I'm probably getting hung up here too much, but I can't help it. Okay. And at this, I fell at his feet to worship him. This is the one who comes with the sword on the horse. Jesus, the conquering king. But he said to me, don't do that. Oh, I'm sorry. This is the angel. I'm sorry. He says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy that bears testimony to Jesus. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice he judges the nations, and he wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. These armies of heaven that were following him, riding on white horses. You know the ones who are following on white horses? That's us. We are his army. We're riding and we are going to defeat these people. Awesome. You get to fired up about this stuff. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, is this a literal thing that's going to happen? Come on. Come on. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Keep that picture in front of your head when you see some tough stuff happen. Jesus is powerful. And you're this one over here. That one's you. That one right there. That's you. You're riding on a white horse. And Gog and Magog, man, they're toast. Their time is up. We are those soldiers. You know, there's two banquets. The banquet of the Lamb and the banquet of the vultures. Wow. Now, the 1,000-year... See, we're almost done. We're almost done. We're close. The 1,000-year reign. And by the way, I'm an amillennialist. So, if you read premillennialism, they talk about the rapture. There's not even the slightest indication of any kind of rapture before this 1,000 years. And they have the tribulation, all that stuff. Please... just read Revelation 20 for yourself and then read my notes a little bit. I've got a lot of notes here. I don't have time to go over. And you can see that this interpretation is silly. What is the 1,000-year reign? It is a period during which the power of Satan to attack God's people is significantly but not completely reduced, which will last for a certain length of time. We don't know how long, but until it's done. That's the 10 times 10 times 10, which will begin near the time when John wrote Revelation. So does it begin when the church essentially conquers Rome? I don't know. I don't want to overly interpret it. But I know this, that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released briefly and will take particular vengeance, and then God comes and it's all over. Satan is thrown into the lake of sulfur. Will there be a time at the very end when Satan is given more power even than he has right now? I'm not sure. I want to withhold judgment. But Revelation 20 suggests that at least as a possibility. All right? It's kind of like, just like in Matthew 24, when the armies come, it's going to be a tough time, and you know, it's going to be a tough time. All right, I'm Satan bound, the resurrection, first resurrection. All right, good. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10, that's an awesome time. Satan gets sent to hell, where he belongs. So if it's a movie, we're all like, yeah, amen. All right. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now we come into the judgment seat, right? What we do here is we fast forward. Up until Revelation 20, verse whatever, 3 or something like that, it's things that will soon take place. Almost the entire book of Revelation is things that will soon take place. Just like with Daniel, almost everything in Daniel is things that have already happened. But Daniel chapter 12 is the resurrection, the final resurrection, as is Revelation starting here in verse, 11. All right, so we got a judgment scene. And, you know, there's two books. There's the book of the deeds done in your life, and then there's the book of the Lamb's book of life. Now, all right, we could be judged either because we're in the Lamb's book of life or based on the things we've done while in this life. Now, which would you rather be judged by? You know, whether you're, the deeds, the book of the deeds that you did, or the book based on whether you're on the Lamb's book of life. I'd much rather be in the Lamb's book of life. Are some people who weren't Christians going to be in heaven? I guess. I don't know. I hope so, but, you know, I don't want to, you know, who cares? I mean, does that matter? Our job is to get people's name written in the other book, okay? I mean, David's not a Christian. He never even received the Holy Spirit. He's going to make it. Is some really awesome, amazing, incredible, spectacular, so spiritual, even Hindu going to make it? I don't know. I don't think so, but that's God's problem. All I know is I want my neighbor's name written on the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what I want, all right? That's the book I want to be written on. All right, there's a book of works and a book of life. A book of works and a book of life. And like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, even death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. But some people in hell are going to wish it hadn't been, because they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, let's get to the good news. All right. We're back in the Garden of Eden. I love it. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, perfect fellowship. Revelation 21, 9 through 26, complete protection. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, perfect provision. Everything we need is taken care of. That's what God has in store for you. You're going to live and walk. Now, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Are we going to be in the new heaven? Are we going to be in the new earth? I believe we're going to be in the new earth. Technically, you could argue that we're not going to be in heaven. But I don't worry about that. When people say heaven, I don't correct them. Whatever, it doesn't matter. All I know is we're going to be in the good place, not in the bad place. So argument about that doctrinal stuff, let the theologians argue about that stuff. All I know is I want to be in that city. What's the city like? Well, let's read about it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. Awesome. Let's cheer about that, man. No more sea. What that means is we are walking into the city of God. That's, just picture the scene. We're in the garden. We're walking around. And we're fellowshiping with one another and with God. I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling, his tabernacle, is now among the people. He will live with them. They will be his people.
And God himself will be with us. And he will be our God. He will wipe away every tear. No more death. No more mourning or crying or pain. For the old order has passed away. He who was seated on the throne saying, I'm making everything new. Write it down. You can count on it, folks. And then further down, he describes the city with huge walls and 12 gates, each gate made out of a single huge pearl. Please don't take it literally. These thick, high walls, what it represents is perfect protection. And the gates, they never close them. Why do they close the gates? To keep the enemies out. Why don't they close them anymore? Because there's no more enemies. What are you going to keep out? There's nothing. Again, it's all symbolic, but it's all pretty awesome. You will be protected. No more will you be accosted by God's enemies. I love Revelation 22. Let me see here. No more sea. The dwelling of God is with men. You can count on it. A great high walls. 12 gates. Much access. Much protection. 200-foot thick wall. Whatever. You know, just thick. Big enough. The gates are never shut. All right, we're back in the garden. Let me read that. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. I really love the version in Ezekiel 48. It starts, it comes from the tabernacle, and first it's to the ankles, and then it's to the knees, and then it's to the waist. And then it's just, you're swimming in it. What is it? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the river of life. And it comes into the Dead Sea, and it makes the Dead Sea alive. And there's trees on either side, and they yield their fruit in every season. We eat from the tree of life. Perfect provision. Everything you need. The leaves of the tree are for healing. The leaves of the tree, verse 2, are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. If you don't want to serve God, all right, you got a better place to go. Not so good, though, really. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So are we going to G-O-D, G-O-D? Come on, you know. There will be no more night. They will not need lamp or light from the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. They will reign forever and ever. In the New Jerusalem, we have fellowship, protection, and provision, and an opportunity to serve God. Jesus says, I'm coming. This is the epilogue. By the way, after Revelation 22:6, the book is done. It's done. The movie's over. Now we're just reading the credits. You know the credits after the movie? We're reading the credits. And Jesus says, just so you know, folks, just in case you're wondering, I'm coming soon. I'm coming. It's not going to be long. It's not going to be delayed. And he says to John, publish this book. And he did. We're reading it. All right? And then Revelation 20, verse 12. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs. Those who practice magic arts, etc. Number 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you. All right, we made it. So, time for lunch? Sure. No problem. I'm actually feeling some energy right now for some reason. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. I don't know. No questions. Yeah. Well, a parable by definition is not literal. It's almost the definition of a parable. A parable is a story. Now, the way to interpret parables is to look at the basic message. So I say, don't push it too much. All right, so it's possible there are certain details in a parable that you don't want to read too much into a parable. So just with any parable, just ask, what is the basic message of the parable? All right, for example, say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, so it says there's a great chasm separating the two. Well, what's that mean? I don't know. So, but the big picture in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that those who are great in this world will probably end up not necessarily where they thought. Those who think they're spiritual, but many people who we'd say we wouldn't even give it much account to at all, they're humble and they're going to make it. And even before final judgment, because I believe the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is what happens before judgment, the Hades. And so apparently it seems as though there's a good place in Hades and a bad place in Hades. All right, but some of the stuff there, these are not actual conversations that took place. A good way to think about it is, at least one of the parables Jesus interprets, right? The parable of the sower. So maybe you could use that as a model. Look carefully at the parable of the sower and look at Jesus' interpretation and allow that to be a model to you in general how to interpret parables. Okay? So they're symbolic almost by definition. What's that? Of Revelation? Right, I already talked about that. What about it? The woman is the kingdom of God. Now, at the beginning of that chapter, the woman represents Israel, and the woman gives birth to a son. That's obvious reference to Jesus. So the woman could be Israel or Mary, depending on how you think about it. I don't think you need to tie it down necessarily. But then the woman sort of morphs into the church. So that he sends the woman off into the desert to protect her. So what that means is God is going to protect the church up to a point. But then Satan goes after her and all that. So the woman then is the kingdom of God in more than one different manifestation. Because Israel is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. Heaven is the kingdom of God. Heaven is the ultimate kingdom of God. Okay? Yeah.
Chapter 1 talks about seven spirits.
That's the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Each spirit is different?
No. Like I said, please. The seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. Why seven? Well, look back in your notes. Why seven? Okay? Now, of course, I acted as if... Forgive me, I came across maybe a little bit prideful just then. I apologize. As if I should... But put it this way. I feel quite confident, okay? All right. I feel quite confident. That's just simply the Holy Spirit. Why seven? Well, look at your notes. Because it's the number of God. Okay? Yeah.
Being raped or stuff like that.
Abuse.
So or abused and stuff. So I think constantly the question that they feel is, if God is so loving, why would he judge? So there are two aspects of it. The part of how does he feel when he judges people?
Yeah.
At the end, you know? Because he's so loving, but then how can he just let people go to hell?
Yeah.
That kind of a dilemma to understand the church. That's the question they constantly.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a lot of what we do is counsel people who have gone through incredible suffering. I think the message of Revelation is part of the message you could give that woman. And basically, what Revelation says to me is, ultimately, God will judge what happened. But to be honest with you, my experience as a human is that that's not enough. Because people who've undergone that kind of thing, they need comfort. So I think they need both Jesuses. They need the Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 12 through 18. And also there we saw in Revelation, what was it, 18? But the fact that they're the one who did that to them will be judged. I don't think that's even the main thing they need. I think they need the other Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I think the human Jesus, which is real, I think she needs the human Jesus. You know, suffering is not wrong, it's not evil. But the Christian response to suffering is compassion. Is it Matthew 14 where he says, he sent them out, he said, he looked on the nations and he saw them as harassed and helpless. And he says, send the workers out into the field. And in the context, when he says send the workers out into the field, he's talking about to give comfort, to help the needy and the lost. I really love, I think it's Luke chapter 4. Let me see if I can find it real quickly. I wish I was better at book, chapter, and verse. This is a brand new Bible. I just got it a week ago, so I can't even do it by the location on the page. But let me see if I can get it. Luke 4, I think. Maybe a good reader or something like Luke 4. Let me see. Yeah, okay. Luke 4. It's where he's reading the scripture in Nazareth. Here we go. So this is the first sermon Jesus ever preached that we know of. So he went to Nazareth in verse 16 in Luke 4. Where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I think you should say to the woman, that's what Jesus came for, to set you free from that. She may feel like she's been a prisoner, and she probably is a prisoner. Anybody who's been abused, even if they're no longer being abused, emotionally, they're still a prisoner. Jesus wants to set you free from that prison. What's that psalm that talks about they wandered in deserts and you know that? I'm so bad at remembering that. If Doug was here, he'd nail it. He'd know the exact verse. You know, I'm embarrassed sometimes. You know the one, that really long psalm? It talks about... Anyway. So I'd find some scriptures like that and let her, give her assurance. So to me, Revelation is 25% of what she needs. And the human Jesus, the compassionate Jesus, the one who healed, the one who carried the children and helped that woman caught in adultery and gave water to the woman at the well. That's the Jesus that they need to see.